Now, before we look into God's Word together, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come together as your children, as those whom you have redeemed from our sin, as those for whom you make intercession, as you await that day and prepare us for that day when you will call us home to be with yourself. We pray, Father, that you will help us to remove from our thinking anything that would distract us or keep us from hearing what you have for us in your word today. Thank you that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write this book more than 2,000 years ago, and you preserved it for us. And I pray that you will open our spiritual ears and our spiritual eyes and help us to see and hear the things that you have for us from this passage today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past two or three years, I've had the opportunity to make about a dozen very close friends who are imprisoned here in Abilene at the French Robertson Unit. The vehicle through which I've been able to meet those men is known as Kairos, and many of you are familiar with that. We talk about it and pray for those Kairos meetings when they occur a couple of times every year in the fall and in the spring. And it's a time when 40 or so of us from the outside world are allowed to go into the prison and spend a weekend pretty much one-on-one with about that many prisoners who are allowed to come to these meetings that begin on Thursday night and then go all day Friday and all day Saturday and until mid-afternoon, late afternoon on Sunday. And talks are given by the men who have come in from the outside about various aspects of the Christian life. The talks have been designed to touch on things that are particularly unique to prisoners, but a big part of it is sitting at tables of eight, is it eight or six? Anyway, sitting at a table of a small group of men from outside and the prisoners, a time for them to fellowship with each other and to get acquainted with each other. And then on the second Saturday of each month, there's an opportunity for these men from the outside world to go back on Saturday morning and renew that acquaintance and keep it going. I haven't been able to go there personally as often as there are opportunities to do it, but I correspond regularly with about a dozen of those men that I have met and hear their hearts and try to keep in touch with them that way. But several of those men that I have had opportunity to get better acquainted with and that I have had some opportunities to have face-to-face conversation with have talked about the fact that that at some point relatively soon after they came to prison, when it really began to soak in on them that they were there in some cases for life and other cases for multiple years, 20 years in several cases, and to realize that they had to reorient their lives. Their life was now to be forever different. And they had to think through where they were in life. And the process of doing that, and the men that I've heard this from are all believers in Christ, and the ones who have that the Lord has brought to that place have said that that was the beginning of a new life in a sense. It gave them the ability to continue living even though they are incarcerated for many, many years. I have another friend who has not yet, as far as I know, come to that place. And the last time I visited him, he's in a prison in Snyder, but the last time I visited him, he said, you know, I was an alcoholic when I came here. I was a heavy smoker, and being in prison has delivered me from those things. And he said, I've realized that if I had not come to prison, I would probably be dead by now, and I wish I were. Now, that's a man who has not had the opportunity to look at that experience or has not taken the opportunity. I'm sure he's had plenty of opportunities, but he's not taken the opportunity to look at this from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, from what Christ could do for him. He's a childhood friend of mine, and I have every reason to believe that he accepted Christ as a child, but that is not carrying through in his life as an adult. Well, I'm saying all that because that's exactly where we find the Apostle Paul as we come to this latter half of Philippians chapter 1. And if you have the outline, you have found the outline that's in the bulletin there, you'll notice that we've divided this chapter into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, we have Paul's prayer that he prayed for the Philippians, and we've talked about that in some detail. And then in verses 12 through 26, we have Paul's perspective on life, which we started talking about last week and we're going to continue talking about today. And then in verses 27 through 30, we have Paul's plea to the Philippians based on his perspective in life. And believe it or not, we may even get through that today. But last week, we finally made it through Paul's prayer, and we started looking at Paul's perspective on life in verses 12 through 26, as I mentioned a minute ago, and as I hope you remember, we talked last week about the source of his pleasure in verses 12 through 18. The fact that even though he was in prison on trial for his life and had lost his freedom and all of the things that go with that, he was delighted. He took pleasure in the fact that all of that had resulted in a much wider spread of the gospel. He wrote that other preachers had become more bold to preach the gospel and had become much more bold in their defense, their explanation of the gospel. And a lot more than that, but that's just a summary of that. The source of his pleasure was that the result of his imprisonment had turned out to be a very good thing. And so today we come back to the text and we find him giving a summary of his prospects in verses 19 through 26. He came to the place where he sat down as these friends of mine that I've mentioned and made an assessment of his life and where he was at that time. Like all prisoners, Paul had a lot of time to think, and he spent some of that time thinking about his situation. And as he put it all together, he realized that there was a good possibility that he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison. That is, if he wasn't executed. There are two schools of thought about that. The scripture doesn't tell us clearly whether Paul ever did get out of that imprisonment. Some Bible scholars think that he did get out of it, and there are indications in some of the other letters that he wrote that it was after he had been in that imprisonment. I think God arranged it that way just so seminary students would have something else to talk about in the coffee shop and something else for Bible scholars to debate about. But anyway, he knew that that was a very good possibility, and it may have been the way his life ended. But as he faced that realization, he had to reevaluate all of his standards and his goals and his expectations for his life. Think for yourself for a moment about what it would be like to know that you were going to be in prison or in any certain situation for a very long time, perhaps for the rest of your life. And you can, if you think about that just for a few moments, you realize what a staggering thing that is to deal with. But as Paul faced all of those things, he came up with a summary of his prospects. First of all, he lists a continuing dependence in verse 19. Surely by now you've had time to find Philippians chapter 1, and so look with me at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Being in prison made Paul realize that he was dependent on the prayers of the Philippians. He had spent 6 or 8 verses talking about his prayer for them and the things that he desired for them and reminding them how often he prayed for them. And now he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he was dependent on their prayers. Now, the word deliverance here in this verse isn't speaking just about his deliverance from prison. I'm sure that his friends in Philippi and other places were praying that he would be delivered from prison, and probably, Paul was a very realistic person, probably he was praying for that too. But in the context of all this, he's not just talking about his deliverance from prison, but he's talking about the fact that God was already delivering him from frustration and lack of peace in the midst of his circumstances. In fact, the theme of this letter is the fact that ironically enough, he felt joy being imprisoned in this way because of all the things that God was doing for him and more importantly, through him. Isn't it interesting that Paul would still be growing and developing spiritually at this point in his life. Bible scholars think, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but that probably Paul was in his 50s, somewhere along in his 50s when he came to this experience. And to some of you that sounds pretty old, but to probably most of us here today that sounds pretty young. But here he was probably in his 50s, and God is still showing him new things. He was still able to sit down and focus his mind on his situation and on everything that he knew about God, and God was showing him new things. And you know, that's a wonderful thing about the Christian life, is that no matter how old we get, there's still more we can learn. And no matter how old we get, the Holy Spirit is still there within us to guide us, to enlighten us, to show us things from the Scripture, to remind us of other things that we've learned in the past from the Scriptures, to fit all that together. And that is something that can go on and on as long as God gives us the ability to think clearly, until he takes us home to be with himself. And so Paul says, I know that your prayers and the Holy Spirit are providing deliverance for me from my fears and from my frustrations, giving me joy. Another prospect that Paul faced, that Paul realized, was a confident determination about his life. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, he talks about the dedication of his life. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul realized as he faced this imprisonment, as he looked at the rest of his life to come, that Christ is going to be magnified in his body, that he is determined that his life will be devoted to the magnification of Jesus Christ. And Paul could speak confidently about that dedication because of his definition of life. In verse 21 and the first part of verse 22, he talks about the real essence of his life. Very familiar verses. You'll probably recognize them as we begin to read if you don't recognize the number. But he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Paul says, the whole essence of my life is Christ. My life is all about Christ. And I know that as long as I live, I will be able to bring forth fruit for Christ. For one thing, God has promised that for all of us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. The minute we trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he lives within us as we are a part of the body of Christ. And he teaches us. He gives us understanding of what we read or what we hear from the Scripture. He reminds us of truth that we've learned in the past. He is our communication with God. And he produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Paul is delighted to remember that that's going to go on, he says, if I live on in the flesh. This is one of the most famous verses about the Christian life, as you probably know. But notice that he not only says to live is Christ, but he also says to die is gain. His thought here is similar to the phrase, now that's really living. Let me ask you today, What is really living for you? The beer commercials tell us that it is when you finally make the decision whether it's light beer or the other kind that's best for you, and you find out what real living is. If you just buy the right car, wear the right clothes, live in the right neighborhood, have the right friends, that's living. Paul says, to me to live is to know Christ, and to have the satisfaction that he brings, to have the opportunities to represent him to the people around me, to infect others with the heart disease of Jesus Christ. That's living for me, he says. I have to confess that I'm not sure that I can say that, and certainly not as enthusiastically as Paul does, but I've had a taste of it, and I know that many of you have too. And that was magnified in Paul's thinking as he analyzed his life and he realized what a wonderful thing it is that to live is Christ. And amazingly enough, to die is gain, he says. You know, any other definition of life would consider death a great loss. If you are one of those who lives for football season, or you live for baseball season, or you eat, drink, and sleep the stock market, or whatever it is that your life is focused around, if you stop and think about it, death is an end to that. It just brings it all to a screeching halt. And as James Dobson says, we have to put, it's just like playing Monopoly. We have to put all the play money back in the box. Except in this case, if your life is built around that, you have to put the real money back in the box. And it can't be the box of your coffin. You leave it all behind. But for the believer whose focus is Christ, to live is Christ, well then, to die is gain. To go and be with Christ, how could it be any better? To live for Christ and then to die, that's even better. Not that he wanted to die, but the fact that for Paul, death would only bring him closer to that around which his whole life revolved anyway. Interestingly enough, though, this definition of life caused a dilemma about life for Paul in the last part of verse 22 and on through verse 24. Look there in the middle of verse 22. He says, "Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to part and be with to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." You can see the sense of this. If living is centered around Christ, then it would be better to die and be in his presence. And you would think that that would be the natural conclusion. And yet, for Paul, and maybe for some of us sometimes, there are legitimate reasons to stay here. He says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's writing to these people whom he has led to Christ and whom he has taught the basics of Scripture, his spiritual children, his disciples, and he said, I'm not through with you yet. I still have more that I feel God wants me to teach you, and I know that it would be more needful for me to stay here for your sakes. He's not bragging about his ministry, but he's simply stating the importance of teaching and discipling Christians. I think one of the major faults in the Church of Jesus Christ over the years probably is that we haven't done enough about discipling believers and bringing them to a point of maturity. That's what we seek to do in our teaching of the Word here at Abilene Bible Church. But probably there are ways, in fact, I'm sure there are ways that we can improve on that as time goes by. And that was Paul's focus. He wanted to bring these people to maturity. He felt that there were still more things that they could learn and that he could teach. To put that more on the down-to-earth's maybe simpler level, in the past probably 10 years, I have had two very close friends who are not a part of this church. One is a dentist who lives in Shreveport. The other is a businessman who lives here in Abilene. And about 10 years ago, my friend in Shreveport had terminal cancer. And he had a very complicated family situation. His children were grown, but several of his grown children had very significant needs in their lives that he had been able to help them with. He had been able to minister to them in the course of these very difficult problems that they were going through, and he had a death sentence. There was really no hope, medically speaking, for him. And he told me on the telephone in several conversations, you know, I would love to just pull all the tubes out and turn off the machines and just go on and be with the Lord, but I can't stand the thought of leaving my kids behind in this mess that they're in. And then the other one is a businessman here in Abilene that I've mentioned to you before, Chuck Hutchinson, who owns the Thrifty Nickel, but it's called American Classifieds. Free advertising for Chuck, I guess. But just this week I was having lunch with a mutual friend of ours, another friend of Chuck's, and he told me that Chuck had just made that same statement to him during the past few days. I just think it would be better to go ahead and go home and be with the Lord, but my two sons, 13 and 16, I just can't picture leaving them behind. Well, that's Paul's thought here. And if you think about it, if you're to the extent that your life is centered around Christ, certainly to depart and be with Christ would be far better, and especially for people like my two friends who are suffering physically. Incidentally, my friend in Shreveport is still alive after 10 years. They took all the tubes out, and he kept on going. And he's retired now. He's not practicing dentistry anymore. But anyway, that's a whole other story, too. I'm getting away from my notes. You wonder why I have such... If you've ever seen my notes, you know they're pretty detailed. And if I don't keep looking at them, that's where we get in trouble time-wise. But that's what Paul is saying. I'd rather go to heaven. But there are legitimate reasons why God is keeping me here. And let me tell you, if God hasn't let you go on to heaven yet, and obviously he hasn't, it's because he has legitimate reasons for you to stay here. There's somebody for you to teach. There's somebody for you to evangelize. There's somebody for you to help. There is something that God still has for you to do. Whether it's specifically in the handling of the Word of God or not, there's something else that his plan has for you that's not finished yet, and when it is, he'll bring you home. But this dilemma that Paul had is settled with a decision regarding life in verses 25 and 26. He says, being confident of this, in verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now notice that phrase, being confident of this. Some Bible scholars think that maybe God had given him a special revelation that he wasn't going to die in Rome. But actually, it's a reference to the confidence. He's still talking about this thing of, for me to live is Christ. And he has this confidence concerning life or death because of that. When Christ is the most important thing in our life, we can make decisions that would not otherwise be our first choice. We can make sacrifices. We can do the thing that we sense God wants us to do, even if there's something else we'd rather do, even if sometimes we think there's something else that would be better to do. But if our confidence is in Christ, if to me to live is Christ, and whatever he leads me to do is obviously the best. And for Paul, he was confident that if the Lord wanted him to stay on in this life for the sake of his disciples, he would be able to do it. It gave him confidence about life, whether life or death. Well, that brings us then to the last section of the chapter, and it's sort of an application of everything that Paul's been saying in the chapter so far. And that is this third section, which is Paul's plea to the Philippians in verses 27 through 30. First of all, he pleads with them to stand in the first part of verse 27. With all these things in mind about how his life is focused around Christ, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. What if Paul was going to be executed in Rome, which was a real possibility? What if he couldn't come to them after all? As he writes this, he believes that he will be released from prison and that he will get to go back to Philippi, but what if he didn't? And he had to consider that. But he says, well, then, if he wasn't able to come and teach them like he wanted to, then they would just have to do the same thing that he was doing, the same things he was saying about himself. Let Christ be the center of their lives. It's as if Paul is saying, if I can't come back to you personally and teach you all the other things I want to teach you, let me tell you this one thing. Stand together for Christ. And the specific statement of that thought is this, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here is, I think, a beautiful summary of what the Christian life is all about. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The story is told of many years ago, one of Franklin Roosevelt's sons, whose name I used to know but I can't remember, was arrested for drunken driving in Washington, D.C., long after his father was out of the presidency. He was a middle-aged man by that time, an alcoholic. And when he was stopped by the policeman, he came staggering out of his car, and he said to the policeman, don't you know who I am? And the policeman said, "Unfortunately, sir, I do." Let me ask you something. How many people would be surprised to find out that you are a Christian? Are there people who know you in some context outside of church or outside of Christian circles who would be surprised if I told them that you are a member of my church? That hasn't happened yet. It may just be because some people are good at not showing what they're thinking. I don't have any of you in mind as I say that. But it's something that could be true of any of us and all of us. Our life is not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our life doesn't measure up to the things that we say about Christ and that Christians say about Christ and that the Bible says about Christ. And Paul says, if I can't come back and teach you, here's the one thing that will help in whatever situation you are. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says it doesn't really matter whether I'm there or not, because Christ is there. If Paul gets to come back, that'll be great. He can teach them more. But if he doesn't get to come back, that's all right, because Christ is there with them also. In fact, it might even be worse if Paul were there. They might be just trying to live to please Paul and perhaps miss God's will for them. You know, there's an interesting little tidbit back in the Old Testament. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but jot down Joshua 3, verse 4, if you want to, and look at it in more detail later. But when the Israelites were getting ready, finally, after all those years of wilderness wandering, getting ready to go into the Promised Land, God gave them very clear instructions there in Joshua chapter 3, and he said, let the priests who are carrying the ark go ahead of the people. In fact, he says about 1,000 cubits. We all know how far that is, don't we? We don't, because there are two or three different kinds of cubits at various places in the Old Testament, but in round numbers, maybe 18 inches is sort of settled on as a, when you don't have time to analyze what period of history it was written in. And so whatever number of feet that would be, 1,000 cubits, they were to be far out in front of the group. And as you read through the story, the only reason that makes sense is, and he tells the people to keep their eye on the ark as they're going across the river. Well, in order for everybody in that group of maybe 3 million people lined up to go across the river, the only way they could keep their eye on the ark is if it was way out in front of them. If the ark weren't far enough out in front of them, all they would be able to see was the shoulders of the guy in front of them. And that's, I think, a little picture of what Paul is talking about here and what's touched on in other places in the Scripture. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on the guy in front of you. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on other people. Certainly other people can help us. We're supposed to encourage each other and minister to each other and help each other and to look to each other as guides and encouragers, but our focus is to be on Christ, and the rest of us are just helpers to each other as we keep our eyes on Christ. So Paul is saying to the Philippians something that I think he could say to us, something I think the Scripture does say to us through this passage. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on other people. Just do the same thing as if Christ were here. How would those people be living if Paul was there? Well, as long as they were in Paul's eyesight, they would be living probably good, sound Christian lives. Paul may or may not ever get to go there, but Christ is there. And Christ is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. How would you be living your life if, I don't mean this egotistically, but how would you be living your life if you knew that I was watching everything you're doing? And I just say that because I'm a preacher, and that's what everybody thinks about preachers. You know, preachers are kind of a third sex. We don't really fit in anywhere. We're very different from everybody else, you know. It always amuses me when I'm somewhere and somebody will say a curse word and then say, oh, excuse me. Even had that happen to me in a medical procedure that was being done when I had cancer. And the doctor couldn't get this port that he was trying to put in my chest in the place where he wanted it. And he said, oh, no. And he said, oh, excuse me, Reverend. But anyway, you know what I mean. If we think that someone else is watching us, we try to mind our testimony. Do you realize Christ is watching you He's there to strengthen you and help you, but he's there to watch you too. Let your conversation be such as is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, his second plea then is in the last part of verse 27 and into 28, and that is to strive. He says in the last part of verse 27, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In a natural result of a life that is centered around Christ is to be presenting the gospel in one way or another. Maybe planting the seed, maybe watering the seed, as we've talked about so many times before, just exercising our spiritual gifts and letting God use those to bring others to him in one way or another. And notice he says striving together. Not just you strive to be used by God, you be available to God, but work together if you can. A greater light is given when several are banded together. That's one of the reasons for the local church. It's a place where Christians can come together and be a church family, and together accomplish more than any one of us could accomplish by ourselves. Well, finally, interestingly enough, Paul's third plea is to suffer for Christ if necessary. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. That's a little different from what he's been talking about. He's been talking about letting Christ be the center of your life, living in a way that would please Christ, living in a way that would please Paul if he were there. And now he suddenly turns a corner that we don't like for him to turn and starts talking about suffering. But you know, this is just one of many passages that talk about the fact that Christians very likely will suffer. If Christ is the center of our lives, it may very well lead to suffering for his sake. In fact, I don't like 2 Timothy 3:12 because it says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. The reason I don't like that is that I'm afraid I haven't been persecuted enough. And I hope the Lord doesn't take that as a prayer from me to start persecuting me more, but start allowing me to be persecuted more. But what God wants us to know is that if Christ is going to be the focus of our lives, if our commitment is going to be to, in whatever little or big way we can, reach others for Christ, influence others in the direction of Christ even, if that's what is really living for us, then we are very likely going to have to suffer in one way or another. I know of people who have been denied promotions because they were too spiritual. I know of people who have been forced into changing jobs because of their Christian testimony. And you do too. Those kinds of things happen. There, it's a different kind of suffering than the physical suffering that Paul went through. But if you're going to make Christ an issue, Satan isn't going to like that. And people are not going to like that. And you may very well have to suffer. Where does that verse leave you and me? Have we ever had to suffer for Christ? How much have we had to suffer for Christ? But the issue is that we need to be willing and ready if that time comes. But there are other, we don't have time to develop this whole subject, but there are other verses that talk also about the great blessing that there is in suffering for Christ. And the Christian life is not complete, and the joy of Christ is not complete, unless we are willing, at least willing, to suffer for Christ. And in fact, go through that suffering if God brings it into our lives. In Acts chapter 4, let me just mention this quickly, the disciples were preaching about Christ, and they were doing miracles in Christ's name, and they wouldn't shut up about it. The Jewish leaders called them in and said, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus." And the disciples in Acts 4, verses 13 and 14 said, "We cannot but tell of the things that we have seen and heard. And this verse says that when the Jewish leaders saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You know what the disciples were doing? They were acting like Christ had just never gone back to heaven. They were going around acting like he was still there. And he was, in their hearts, in the person of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a good example of what the Apostle Paul meant. As we wrap this up this morning, I want to ask you to think very carefully about this. You don't have to answer it audibly, of course, but I wish you would think about it carefully here for a moment. What is the center of your life? What does your life center around? Now, that to some extent may change from day to day and situation to situation, but when it comes right down to it, what is the center of your life? And that may take even more time than I can give you right now to think about that, but I urge you to give that some careful thought this afternoon and in the days ahead and whatever time you may find to be quiet and alone before the Lord, and analyze that excruciatingly important question. All of Paul's prospects for the future revolved around the fact that Christ was at the center of his life. Whether he lived or died, whether he remained free, or whether he remained imprisoned or became free, it was all centered on Christ. And he was exhorting the Philippians and us to live in that same way. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost is a professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, retired now, but wrote probably the standard textbook on prophecy among people who travel in Dallas Seminary circles. But he was a great practical teacher of the word also. And he said this: the Christian life is not a matter of living by a list of rules. It's a matter of living to please a person, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for your word and for this opportunity that we've had to look at it. And I pray that you will take these things that you would show us from your word and burn them into our hearts. Convict us, Father, where we are failing to be all that we could be and all that you would have us be. And give us guidance as we seek to emulate the Apostle Paul in a life that is worthy of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.